Wow, that was amazing. Please bow your heads with me. Father, empty me and fill me with you. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever been to a black church before? Black churches are my favorite churches. If you've never been to a black church, you need to get yourself to a black church. You know, when Alicia and I were doing our doctoral work up in Michigan, on Sabbath, we'd go eat at the Calf. And these are always interesting times. If you wait long enough in the cafeteria to see something funny happen, right? On the campus, there's several different worship groups that meet. One of them is New Life. And New Life is the black worship service that happens. And so, everyone will be eating at the Calf after the normal main worship services and the other services get done. You eat at the Calf, and maybe 5 minutes before the cafeteria is about to close, if you're lucky enough to sit by the window, you will see a mass exodus from New Life of all the students running out of service, trying to beat the Calf before the gate closes. All right? And so the gate is closing and closing and closing. And you will see students running up those stairs and diving under the gate just to make it in before the Calf closes. And so today, my goal is not to keep you sliding into your home for lunch. All right? But there's some stuff that we've got to go through today. So let's get down to it. We're going to spend the remainder of our time together in Matthew chapter 5, mainly. In a portion of scripture that is commonly referred to, but not scripturally referred to, as the Sermon on the Mount. We refer to this simply as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered his inaugural address on a mountain. Thank you, scholars. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. But primarily in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to try to understand what Jesus was communicating in the opening part of his inaugural address. Now, in order for us to do that, in order for us to successfully do that, we're going to try and listen to the Sermon on the Mount contextually. What's the word? Contextually. So as I said earlier, the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' first public address. The very first time he gets up and speaks to a mass of people. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, more so than Mark, Luke, or John, Matthew sets up the Sermon on the Mount as a sequence. Okay? A sequence where Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of Israel. Not just the fulfillment of Israel, but Matthew now is tracing chronologically and historically the sequence that Israel had gone through, culminating now in the fact that Jesus is now being presented as the Messiah. Matthew does this purposefully, evangelistically, and apologetically. So let's get some context here. The way Israel originally made its way into Egypt was that a man named Joseph had dreams. And as a result of those dreams, the literal children of Israel, of Jacob, went into Egypt for a time. And then they were called out of Egypt in what we refer to as the Exodus. Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Israel now is not just a national entity, okay? This is the first time that this happens in Scripture. This is the first time that a political body has transcended being just a nation. A political body is now being referred to as a child of God, right? Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So, a man named Joseph has dreams. The children of Jacob move into Egypt for a time within the context of those dreams, and eventually leave Egypt in the Exodus. Now, as they're called out of Egypt, the first major experience, the first major obstacle that they come across is what? Anybody, any Bible scholars out there? What's the first major obstacle the Israelites experience after they get out of Egypt? The Red Sea. Correct. And they pass through the Red Sea. Now, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picks up on this imagery, okay? He says that as the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, I wonder if anybody out here knows. Do you know what Paul says here about this experience? Any scholars here today? He gives it a theological application. They were baptized. As the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, Paul says they were baptized. And so, now we have here that the passing through of the Red Sea is analogous to the new believer in the New Testament being baptized. All right? So let me ask you a true or false question. True or false? It was God's plan for the children of Israel to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. False. That was not God's plan. God's plan was to go for them to pass through the Red Sea experience to a certain place. Anyone know what that place was? Before Canaan, right after the passing through of the Red Sea, the children of Israel were supposed to go to a certain location. Anyone know what that is? Mount what? Sinai. Thank you, scholars. So according to the book of Exodus, all right, the duration or the amount of time that it took for the children of Israel to journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, Exodus says, was about a month. It could have been more. It could have been less. It could have been 40 days, which will become a little bit more relevant. He stole my thunder. Which will become a little bit more relevant a little bit later, okay? So just hang on to that. So let's recap, okay? A man named Joseph has dreams. As a result of those dreams, the children of Israel move into Egypt for a time, and then they're called out of Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea experience, and they go on a wilderness journey through the wilderness of sin, and they get to Mount Sinai. Okay, so get that through your mind. Now, we know that after Mount Sinai, the children of Israel will wander through the wilderness for 40 years. But that was not God's original plan. God's original plan goes like this: into Egypt, remain in Egypt, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to Mount Sinai. Jesus walks through this basic perspective intentionally, okay? And Matthew, more than Mark, more than Luke, more than John, sets up Jesus as the Messiah, as the new Israel, and opens up his gospel to show us that, all right? So Matthew chapter 1 is the begats, right? This person begat this person, this person begat this person, this person begat this person, until we get to Jesus, right? But the end of Matthew chapter 1 is about a man named Joseph having dreams. And in the dream, the angel says, get up, take your family, and go to Egypt. Remain there for a time, and then when Herod is dead, come out of Egypt. That's Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. Any Bible scholars here know what happens in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus is baptized. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2 is about a man named Joseph having dreams, told to take your family into Egypt, remain in Egypt for a time, come out of Egypt. That's Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism. Matthew chapter 4, any Bible scholars know what happens in Matthew chapter 4? What's that? Temptations in the wilderness, which lasted for 40 days, which is analogous to or corresponds to the 40 years in the wilderness that the Israelites spent wandering. But we need to remind ourselves again that this was not part of God's plan. Some wilderness wandering was a part of God's plan. But that wandering, more like a journey, would have simply been the time it took for them to get from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. So notice the corollaries here, okay, that Matthew sets up intentionally. The child Jesus is called into Egypt for a time. He's called out of Egypt. Matthew makes this identical application himself. You see, Matthew in his gospel has a favorite word. Now, he uses this word more than Mark, more than Luke, and more than John combined. Matthew's word is fulfilled. What's the word? Fulfilled. Matthew does what Paul loves to do. He reads experiences. He reads incidents. He reads passages from the Old Testament and reads them into a new frame and reads them into a new setting. He says, this happened that it might be fulfilled. And then he gives the messianic application. Matthew says, this happened that it might be fulfilled. And he gives the fulfillment in Jesus. He does this over and over and over and over and over again throughout the gospel. In fact, the passage that we just mentioned earlier, Hosea 11, chapter 1 and 2, out of Egypt I have called my son, Matthew takes that passage that was originally meant for Israel, and he says, this was fulfilled in Jesus. So the basic timeline of a man named Joseph having dreams into Egypt, remain in Egypt, out of Egypt, pass through the Red Sea experience, then into the wilderness 40 days, and then toward the mount. This is a basic apologetic structure. Matthew is setting up his gospel in an apologetic, evangelistic sense to show you, to show not you, the original readers of the text, that Jesus is the Messiah. Are we together? Why does Matthew do this? Because it's about context, okay? Matthew was written in AD 70. Jesus went and was taken up to heaven in AD roughly 33, okay? And so Matthew wrote this gospel in AD 70. And who was the original audience that Matthew was writing to? What was that? The Jews. This is the Jewish nation who Matthew is writing to. So you see how Matthew has to set up the structure, because he has to convince a people that are looking for a Messiah that this man that came fulfilled every single prophecy that was spouted out about him in the Old Testament. And now he is not only the Messiah, but he is the fulfillment of Israel and what their true potential should have been had they followed God's plan. He is fulfilling, step by step, the national ambitions and overcoming the national failures of Israel. Now, here's the amazing thing, okay? And this gets right to where we want to be. What was the significance of the Sinai experience? What happened at Mount Sinai? And what did they get? The law, right? God gave, the children of Israel received the law. The law was written on what? tables of stone by the finger of God. Now, whose finger was that that wrote on the stone? God. Now, you say God. But who specifically, whose finger was that writing on the wall? That's the finger of Jesus. Now, we know that the Father was there, right? But that is the finger of Jesus writing, engraving through stone the law. He's the one that's directly communing with Moses here. So here's the fascinating thing that's happening. We move through this history of Israel. We go from Egypt through the Red Sea experience. That's Matthew 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism. Matthew chapter 4 is the wilderness experience. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the New Testament Sinai. Jesus, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, writing with his finger on tables of stone, is now in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, saying things like, "You have heard it said by men of old, but I say unto you." Here, Jesus, the lawgiver from Exodus 20, is the law explicator in Matthew 5, the law expositor. He's basically saying, this is what the law means. This is what the law is supposed to have been, but you have turned it into something it's not. Are we together? So here's the significant thing, okay? Jesus stands up on that mountain, and six times he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." You have heard it said, but I say. Six times. Jesus, very clearly, very purposefully, and very obviously, is setting himself up against the prevailing religious opinions of his day. You have heard, but I'm saying. He's on the new Sinai. The Sermon on the Mount is the new Sinai, in which God is in no way undoing the Old Testament, but is clarifying what the law was supposed to actually mean. All right? So to set up the context, we need to understand how it happened. So how old approximately would Jesus have been when he stood up on that mountain? How old? The Bible says he was about 30, okay? 27, 28, 29, about 30. Now, by the standards of his culture, Jesus is a child. He's a young boy. He stands up there unmarried, therefore excluding him from being a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus did not go to the school of the law, the scribes and the prophets. Jesus was dumb. By the standards of his culture, he hadn't been to seminary, right? So what was his preparation to stand up on that rocky hillside in front of that multitude and have the audacity to say, "You have heard it said, but I say"? What would have been his earthly preparation? What was Jesus doing? He was the son of a carpenter. That's what Jesus was doing. He was a tradesman. Only the best of the best of the best could even apply to study in the school of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you fail out, you become a tradesman. Jesus is a carpenter, all right? Now you need to get this in your mind, because Jesus, day in and day out, except for the Sabbath, is sawing, is hammering, is measuring. But since the age of 12, Jesus had known that this is not what God had set him on this earth to do primarily. Now, this insight is hinted at to us in Luke chapter 2 and 3, but expressed explicitly in The Desire of Ages. In Luke 2, Jesus goes to the temple, And in keeping with Jewish tradition and Jewish culture, how old would Jesus have been when he goes to the temple? 12. 12 years old. And so at 12 years old, Jesus walks through the temple and he's seeing the ceremonies happening. And he gets this realization. He sees that lamb being slain. And he has this revelation under the moving of the Spirit. That lamb is you. Now, many years later, his elder cousin John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But at some point, there was this realization. To set the context, when Jesus was a young boy, right? The 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old Jesus would have been sitting on Mary's lap. Now, Jesus is not telling Mary what it was like in the celestial gates of heaven, what it was like to exist outside the confines of time. No, there's instruction happening, but it's not Jesus teaching Mary. It's Mary telling Jesus, "Let me tell you about the amazing circumstances surrounding your birth." Jesus would be learning. You see, you and I, we read the Bible in this anachronistic 21st century mindset, right? We read the Bible, and we already know that Jesus died, was crucified, and resurrected, right? But Jesus doesn't know that, sitting on Mary's lap at the age of 2 and 3. Sorry, I just exited out of my notes. Oh man, where are we? Ah, there we are. We read the Bible assuming that everyone knows how the end turns out, right? But they didn't know that. So here's Jesus learning from Mary. She's telling him, "You're an extraordinary boy. Here's how your birth went down. This is what the angel came to me and said. You're the Messiah." She would have believed that. She would have been teaching him this from the time he was a child, a baby. And now the 2-year-old Jesus is the 12-year-old Jesus, walking through the temple, seeing that Paschal lamb being slain. And he has this realization, I'm that guy. That lamb is me. Right? Again, John confirms what Jesus had known for many years while he was sawing, measuring, and pounding. Jesus' preparation for the mount was that he was a carpenter. And at some point, he would know. He would have known that for the better part of 20 years of sawing, of hammering, of measuring, that one day he would lay down his saw. He would hang up his hammer. He would take off the clothes of a carpenter and presumptuously, in the eyes of many, put on the clothes of a rabbi without the training of a rabbi. And so, here, Matthew paints this picture. He paints this apologetic, evangelistic picture of Jesus tracing point by point, step by step, right through the history of national Israel until eventually in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is presented as the Messiah, arriving on top of Sinai and having the audacity to say, "You have heard it said, but I say." Now try and hear that through the ears of a first century Jew, right? Sitting on that gentle sloping hillside. Just imagine sitting there, and out comes this young, provocative rabbi. Now, there's already some electricity stirring through the crowd, all right? Because some people heard a rumor that this guy turned water into wine at a wedding. But you know, rumors and stories, they can be exaggerated. Others said that they were at his baptism and they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But then the others said, no, that was just thunder. So there's already this buildup, this anticipation that's happening as Jesus steps up to make his first public address. Who is this guy? I mean, sit there and try to listen to the ears and eyes and mind of a first century Jew who doesn't know how the story is going to turn out. Who does this guy think he is? I mean, quite frankly, and not to be sacrilegious at all, that's the only thing that could have possibly been going through your mind had you sat there and listened to Jesus. Seriously, who does this guy think he is? And coincidentally, Matthew wants his readers to think this exact thought. Okay? Because in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, the result that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teachings. I mean, what are synonyms for amazed? They were astonished. They were awestruck. They were dumbfounded. They're like, what? Who is this guy? But why? Listen to why Matthew says that, right? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. No wonder 6 times purposefully Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, 6 times. This is not a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants public address. This is not improv. Jesus, for years, would have thought about this moment. He would have crafted the right words to say. See, Jesus is measuring, but his mind is on the mountain. Jesus is hammering, but his mind is on the mountain. So when Jesus steps up onto the new Sinai to announce his kingdom and character, he is intentional. You have heard it said by men of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks at a woman in lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus sets himself up in a radical and revelatory way. But it's more than radical, and it's more than revelatory. I would like to submit another R word to you. But in the context of submitting this R word, I would like to read an excerpt from the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. His words, Jesus, had struck at the very root of their former ideas and opinions. To obey his teachings would require a change in all of their habits of thought and action. It would bring them into collision with their religious teachers, for it would involve the overthrow of the whole structure that for generations the rabbis had been rearing. To obey Jesus would require a change in all their habits. I mean, she uses the words, the overthrow of the entire structure. What R word does that sound like to you? An overthrow of a structure. Rebellion. Revolution. Right? These are words of revolution. This is Jesus' manifesto. He's sowing the seeds of a revolution. He's absolutely in no way else to be explained attempting to revolutionize an entire nation. Jesus very knowingly has stepped out into this very tumultuous setting. Okay? The Jews, let me explain to you what this tumultuous setting is that Jesus is stepping into. The Jews believed, and rightfully so, that they were the promised, chosen people of God. See, this attachment to Abraham was so ingrained in the Jewish psyche that on one occasion, when John the Baptist is preaching to them, he anticipates their objection to the words that he's saying. And he says to them, don't you for one second say to yourself that we are children of Abraham, because God could just raise up children of Abraham like that if he wanted to. You see, they thought, I'm a Jew. I'm related to Abraham. I'm a child of God by virtue of my Jewishness. This was the mindset. Can you imagine the cognitive dissonance that existed in first century Judaism? When you're the chosen people of God, but your entire national history is a history of successive subjugation to pagan powers. You're the chosen people of God, but you're in subjugation to Egypt. You're the chosen people of God, but you're in subjugation to Babylon. You're the chosen people of God, but you're in subjugation to Persia. You're the chosen people of God, but you're in subjugation to Greece. You're the chosen people of God, but you're in subjugation now to Rome. Can you see the cognitive dissonance emerging in the mindset of first century Judaism? Trying to deal with this problem, with this issue, was the primary problem of 3rd, 2nd, and 1st century BC Judaism. Jesus is stepping into this situation, into this hurricane of thought, right? Israel, for the past 1,000 years, has been confused. And over those 1,000 years, different groups have emerged to try to vie for the allegiance of Israel. Now, in the context of Jesus in the first century AD, there are 4 groups that come up. 2 of them will be very, you'll recognize 2 of them. Pharisees, Sadducees, the other 2 might be a little less, not the scribes, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. These were the 4 groups that had emerged to try to rectify this cognitive dissonance that was in the Jewish psyche. All 4 groups are fighting for the allegiance of Israel. You see, the Pharisees' solution was to internalize and isolate themselves into a deeper version of Judaism. This is classic 4th, 3rd, 2nd, 1st century BC Judaism. They became occupied, the Pharisees did, with their Jewishness and their rabbinical debates. They pretended there was no Roman occupation and internalized everything. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, began to seek the favor of the Romans, almost adopting a, if you can't beat them, join them mindset. The Sadducees were the intellectual elite of Jesus' day. Today, we may refer to them as religious liberals. They were secular people. Okay, they had rejected the majority of their Jewish history regarding the law and the scriptures. They didn't buy into all the scripture. I mean, they did prescribed to certain things like the high priest to maintain a Jewish identity, but they were secular people. What the Sadducees were invested in was education. What the Sadducees were interested in was Hellenism, finding favor with the Romans. Now, the Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament, and this is to be expected, because if you followed what the Essenes taught, then you would have left the cities. The Essenes lived in the hills and mountains on the countryside. They said, all Israel has gone to hell in a handbasket. We got to get out of here. We are going to the mountains. We got to get away from this nonsense, right? And so the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found was most certainly found from a Qumranic community within the hills. And so this was their response to the problem. Live in isolation so we can escape this Roman occupation. And then you have the zealots. Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, was a zealot. What the zealots did is they were the guerrilla warfare team. They attacked Rome militarily. I don't know, kind of like Hamas in today's world. They were the radical religious fanatics. These are the four groups that were vying for the minds of the Jewish people. So Jesus is now 30, and he's been sawing boards for the past 20 years. And now, he has to be very careful with his language, right? Because he doesn't want to identify with any one of these groups. This is the background of the entire New Testament, right? The Pharisees are constantly trying to pit Jesus against the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are constantly trying to pit Jesus against the Pharisees. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people are like, what? Who is this guy? He doesn't talk like any of them. Jesus steps into this crossroad of culture with all these competing worldviews that are vying for his allegiance and attention. Jesus has to be very careful with how he chooses his associates and how he chooses the words that he uses. Why? Because if he begins to speak like a Pharisee, he's immediately classified as a Pharisee. So he has to avoid Pharisaical talk. If he begins to speak like a Sadducee, he's classified as one of those. And everyone sitting on that hillside is trying to put Jesus in a box. Is he a Pharisee telling us that we should internalize? Is he a Sadducee telling us that we should try to find favor with Rome? Is he an Essene telling us that we need to move to the mountains and the countryside? Or is he a zealot trying to rally the troops for one last massive Roman attack? You see, every Jew in this time period, at some level intellectually, would have been favorable to one of these groups. And Jesus shows up and says, you've got it all wrong. It's not about the Sadducees. It's not about the Pharisees. It's not about the zealots. It's not about the Essenes. There's a whole new thing taking place here. When Jesus opens his mouth, the very first thing he says, words that fell on the first century audience, Ellen White describes as strange and new. And that's what Matthew is saying, that the people are astonished at what Jesus is saying. What's he going to say? And Jesus gets up in front of that multitude, and the very first thing out of his mouth is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, in the words of Ellen White, these words were a bombshell. These words were totally unlike anything first century Judaism had ever heard. She says, they were strange and new. Who in their right mind says, blessed are the poor in spirit? See, in Jesus' culture, if you are a Jew, you are recommended to God. If you are a healthy Jew, you were doubly recommended to God. And if you are a healthy, wealthy Jew, you were triply recommended to God. Jesus stands up after 20 years of preparation. And the first words that he says are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kaboom! Let the revolution begin. Who is this guy? Now, Jesus takes them now on an unprecedented journey on what we so innocuously refer to as, oh, the Beatitudes. Oh, that sounds so sweet, the Beatitudes. And we get out a little cross stitch, right? And we stitch a little bluebird, a little sunshine. We say, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, blessed are the meek. And we take that and we hang it up in our guest bathroom. I guess so when people are relieving themselves, they will get motivated by the words that they read. When Jesus was speaking these words were like missiles. They were bombs being dropped on first century Judaism. Jesus is trying to rewire their brain. Now you're probably thinking, this is too strong. This is a revolutionary language. I'm not buying into it. Let me read to you another statement from The Desire of Ages. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sought to undo the work that had been wrought by false education and give his hearers a right conception of what his kingdom and his own character was. So here's Jesus. He's sawing, but he's thinking. He's measuring, but he's thinking. He's hammering, but he's thinking. How can I get these people to see who God really is and what the kingdom of heaven really is? Mark, Luke, and John never once used that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew's term, and he presents it as such. The first thing Jesus says has to do with the kingdom of heaven and the character of God. Jesus is speaking into this chaos. Jesus is speaking into this crossroads of culture. Everybody's waiting to put Jesus in a box. But Jesus stands up and says, I'm not in a box. In fact, I'm in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, this is what that means. Blessed are those that recognize their spiritual poverty, because heaven is their home. Strange and new. Totally different. These words fell like a different language on the ears of the people. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. In The Desire of Ages, Ellen White writes of unrestricted access. That's her phrase, not mine. Unrestricted access to the Father in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, not mouth. See, you and I think the Sermon on the Mount is, you have heard it said by men of old, but I say unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. We think it's all this moral exhortation. Hey, if someone slaps you on the right, turn the left. If someone asks you to walk 1 mile with them, walk with them too. We have all this moral exhortation, but Jesus never gets the moral exhortation until he first gives them unrestricted access to the Father. Well, how am I going to ever get unrestricted access to the Father? It's not going to be because I turn the other cheek when someone is punching me. And it's not going to be because I'm such a great guy that I walk 2 miles instead of one. I get unrestricted access to the Father when I realize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. When I realize that I am perfectly, totally, spiritually impoverished, and I have nothing to recommend me to God. Jesus thought about this for 20 years. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher who preached in Westminster Cathedral for almost 10 years on the book of Romans. Fantastic commentary. 10 years on the book of Romans. Dr. Jones said, "There is no greater articulation of the great truth of justification by faith than this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because heaven is for these people." Jesus introduces the people to a God who cannot be appeased by their behavior, who cannot be appeased by their goodness or by their internalization of religiosity like the Pharisees, or the finding favor with the Romans like the Sadducees. You get unrestricted access to the Father, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is and what he was just about ready to do. He doesn't say, catch this, he doesn't say yours will be the kingdom of heaven. No, he says yours is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. He uses this phrase only twice, here and in verses 9 and 10. Jesus then begins to take them on a walk through this marvelous sequence. I wish I had time to break down this sequence to you so that you could see it, but it more or less goes something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he says, blessed are they that mourn that condition. This gives us an attitude of meekness, and then we hunger and thirst after righteousness, realizing that we are undeserved recipients of God's mercy. We begin to treat others the way God has treated us. Then our hearts begin to become purified. And as our hearts begin to be purified, we become peacemakers. The very next thing Jesus says is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins and ends with the kingdom of heaven. But what is Jesus doing in this sequence? He's giving people unrestricted access to the Father. You recognize your spiritual poverty. You mourn that condition. This gives you an attitude of meekness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You begin to treat others the way God has treated you, mercifully. And then you begin to show mercy to others. And your heart begins to be purified, and you become peacemakers. One of the most remarkable monikers, nomenclature, names for God in the Bible is that he is a God of peace. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We now have peace with God. Paul writes in Colossians 1:20. In Ephesians 2:14, of having peace with God through the blood of the cross. He is our peace. This whole idea that God is not at war with us and not out to get us, but rather wants access to us. In fact, he wants to give us unrestricted access to him. This grand idea of the Beatitudes culminates when he says that blessed are those whose mission it is to bring the message of peace and the God of peace to those around them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, depending on who you ask, some people will say Bellamy looks like me. Depending on who you ask, some people will say Bellamy looks like her mom. Depending on who you ask, some people say Bellamy looks like a combination of the two. You could paraphrase this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be little Jesuses. We live in a time when groups are vying for our allegiance. We are very similar to Jesus in this capacity. Jesus had a message about the kingdom of God and the character of God. He had to undo all kinds of religious, cultural, and theological baggage that these four groups had set up through time. Jesus stood in a place, and when he stood in that place, he said, "You get access to God, not by the good that you do, but by the good that God is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he brings this grand sequence to maturation when he says, there will be a people whose whole mission on earth is to proclaim the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, and justification by faith, which alone can bring peace with God. That, in a sentence, in a nutshell, is the Adventist message. God has called us to be peacemakers, to stand here at the crossroads of culture, to stand here and say strange and new things about God, to woo people to Jesus, to woo people to the Father, to woo people to the kingdom of God. We are not Pharisees. We are not the religious establishment. We are not Sadducees. We are not the religiously secular. We are not zealots taking military, political, and carnal means. And we are not Essenes fleeing from the condition of this world. We are followers of the Christ. We are peacemakers. We need to stand in a place and be God's men, be God's women, and say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons and the daughters of God. Amen.